Luke chapter 17, if you need a Bible, keep your hand up, and one will appear as if by magic. Luke 17, no slides this morning, I apologize for that. In a week with a disaster relief trip and a teaching conference, something had to give, and that was what gave. We also are not going to celebrate communion this morning, not for any of the reasons that I just named, but simply because the Lord's put it on my heart to incorporate the Lord's Supper next week as we conclude our study in Luke's Gospel. If you're visiting with us, you might be saying to yourself, we're in Luke 17 and next week we're done. We're actually just taking a little bit of a side trip in Luke's Gospel in service of our overall study this year, which is the prison epistles, and specifically right now we're in Ephesians. And when we got to Ephesians 5, verse 21, where Paul tells us to submit to one another in the fear of God, to serve one another in the awe of God, we jumped out and we've been doing sort of a side study for the last few weeks, and I think for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, before we get back to Ephesians 5 and get into the subject of marriage that's waiting for us there. And I've had a couple people ask, Patrick, what started out to be just a one-week side venture is turning into six. Are you stretching this out? Are you prolonging this whole to serve like Jesus is side venture because you're trying to avoid what Paul has to say about men and women and husbands and wives and love and respect? You're stalling, right? You're afraid. You're very afraid. My genuine answer is no. I love talking about marriage. One of the best things that Ann and I got to do this year was a marriage retreat for some of the Calvaries down in Oklahoma. And some of you were there. One of the weird things, cool things, Jesus things about the weekend is Pastor Jim, who invited us, didn't know us. We met, but we weren't friends. We didn't know each other than to say hi. The Lord just put us on his heart. And so we're there, and he's just trusting in the Lord. We get down there and we have dinner and then we do the first session. And as we're wrapping up, as we're heading back to our rooms, he catches up with us and he says, you've thought about this before, haven't you? I'm like, yeah, a lot. Thought about it, studied about it, prayed about it, and spent hours and hours with dozens and dozens of couples talking about it, because marriage is a gift from God. Marriage is precious. Marriage is a model of the gospel. And one of the greatest privileges that Ann and I have is to help couples try to do it great. So no, I'm not dreading marriage at all. I mean the opposite. But when we got to chapter 5, verse 21, here's the thing. We haven't done a call to serve class in a while. We haven't done a call to serve class in so long that some of you are saying, what is a call to serve class? For a long time, when someone raised their hand and said, hey, I feel the Lord's laying something on my heart, I want to serve at the church, we would encourage them, hey, first chance you get, I think we did a 4-week version, a 6-week version, but take this call to serve class. And we would talk about things like, what is a servant versus a volunteer? And what are the blessings of serving? And what are the perils, the dangers of serving? And what's the role of the Holy Spirit, excuse me, in our ministry? And how do we get started? And so we would listen to messages and watch messages and read some things and talk about some things and write some things down. And with the goal of walking away, A, with a biblical understanding of what it is to serve God, and two, what it is to serve God specifically here at Calvary. Because every context is unique, right? And so we would talk about some of the ways, in addition to what the Bible says about serving just anywhere, but what are some of the things that make Calvary, Calvary? We find that solves a lot of problems. It prevents a lot of frustration, doing that up front. Example of when we got it wrong, when we didn't do that right. Part of the Calvary philosophy of ministry is the singularity of pastor. We have other pastors, but senior pastor is sort of a first among equals. And as shepherd of God's work here, has an overseeing role in all of the ministries, including ones that I'm not directly involved with, like youth or children's church or worship. And it happened, and this was years and years ago, but we had a person join us from another fellowship, not a Calvary, but had years and years of musical training, had done music in her church for years and years, and jumped in quickly with one of the worship teams and was serving with them, and was aghast, was frustrated, was stumbled, genuinely stumbled, the first time that I said, hey, what if we flip these two songs around? Or, hey, what if we swap this song out and put this song in? Or, hey, what if we have a different person sing the lead on this song? Because her context, her experience said, the word is over here and worship is over here. And you stay in your lane, Pastor. We won't tell you how to teach the word and you don't tell us how to do the music. And it was my fault because I hadn't done a good job of onboarding with our philosophy of ministry. And so, long story less long, is we used to do a class, who we are and how we serve and how we serve. But it was a long time since we've done it, and I'm thinking, okay, how do you tell people who've been serving? We hadn't done it for a couple minutes before COVID and then COVID, and there's people who've been serving here for 5 years, and how do you tell them, oh, by the way, you need to take a class before you can serve in the ministry that you've been serving in for 5 years? That doesn't make sense. So we got to Ephesians 5:21, and I said, aha, it's all about serving. And so we'll have an opportunity. I'll talk about serving, and I'll use that as an opportunity to introduce, by the way, we're bringing this class back. But I told you the story about how my vision for a one-week study has morphed into a six-week study because man plans and God laughs, right? We're still going to do a class because we're talking about different stuff here than we talked about there, but I think we're softening the ground. I think that we're priming the pump or some metaphor like that. Anyway, longer than intended introduction, let's get back in our study. We're going to look at Luke 17, 18, 19, and 20 this morning and just grab one idea about serving from each of those chapters. We're following Jesus who came to serve, and we're looking at what Jesus, the servant, Jesus who came as a man and served under with the same power that we have, he served in the power of the Holy Spirit. What are the things that he chose? What are the things that he viewed as important? What was his philosophy of ministry? That's what we've been doing. That's what we're going to continue doing in Luke 17. Look at verses 3 and 4. Luke 17 is sort of a hodgepodge. It's kind of Luke's junk drawer. Because we've said before, Luke isn't married to a strictly chronological flow. He kind of lumps things together thematically. I have no idea the through line that he sees here. But it doesn't matter because we're just going to pick out one little vignette. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, returns to you saying, I repent, love hopes all things. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Forgive him. Familiar topic. And one that you might have been expecting we'd save to last. Maybe we'd leave this until Jesus hanging on the cross says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. We could have done that. But I think it's important that we not wait. I think it's useful to see Jesus in the midst of his earthly ministry and not at the very end of it, forgiving. Because to serve like Jesus, here's big idea number one today, and again, apologies, we don't have the slides. But big idea number one today, to serve like Jesus is to forgive like Jesus. Jesus practiced forgiveness, and he practiced forgiveness way before the cross. Because how could he not, right? Think about the guys that he was serving with. Think about the guys that he was traveling with, trying to teach, trying to instruct in ministry. I think Jesus had to forgive every single one of them every single day. But even Jesus was not the first person to introduce the idea of forgiveness to us. In the Old Testament, we read that God is a God of forgiveness. I didn't mark my page, so I'm turning to Exodus 34. You can turn there or you can just listen. It's a familiar passage. Moses is making new tablets because he broke the first ones. And in Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and forgiving transgression and forgiving sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin, different categories of wrongdoing. God wanting to make it clear there is no version of wickedness. There's no type of error that he is unable, unwilling to forgive. That's who God is. That's God's heart. And that's what God wants us to know about him. That passage that I just read, and if you heard it in Gail's voice, me too. That's the most repeated passage in the entire Bible. It shows up again and again. It's the most often repeated passage in Scripture because it's what God most wants us to know about him. And back in Luke 17, Jesus is reminding us that's who he is, that's who God is, and that's who we are in Christ Jesus. God is God who forgives, and we, having been forgiven, are likewise people who must forgive. Forgiven people forgive people, is what Jesus is saying. Those who are called to follow Christ must follow him in forgiveness, because how could we not? How did we become part of God's family? We entered through the door of forgiveness, didn't we? Freely we received, so freely we must give. When we forgive, we point people to the source of our forgiveness. We point people to Jesus. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. We struggle with that sometimes, don't we? How many, you don't have to raise your hand, I'll raise my hand. How many of us, even as believers, right now, this morning, have someone that you're struggling to forgive? I wouldn't be surprised if every hand was raised, because forgiveness is a work of the Spirit, but flesh wars with spirit, and our flesh wants vengeance when we're sinned against. Our flesh wants payback, even if we're the ones that have to pay for it. Because isn't it true, the person who ends up paying the most when we don't forgive is us. We keep drinking poison waiting for the other person to die, don't we? Doctors will tell you, doctors, scientists, medical researchers will tell you, unforgiveness costs. And they'll talk about high blood pressure, they'll talk about hormonal imbalance, they'll talk about neural deficits and memory loss and muscle spasms. One researcher, not a quack, tenured professor at New York University's medical school, wrote an article saying that in his experience, almost all non-traumatic back pain, almost all back pain not caused by injury in his experience, can be tied to unforgiveness, to unexpressed anger or bitterness. The point being, unforgiveness hurts us. It hurts us physically. We know it hurts us psychologically. It hurts us spiritually. Unforgiveness distances us from God, and we've talked a lot about that in the past. When we don't forgive, we have a harder and harder time hearing God's voice. When we don't forgive, we have a harder and harder time laying hold of his love. We have a hard time connecting with God through hardened hearts. If that's a new idea, look at Psalm 66:18. Psalm 66:18. Look at Matthew 6, where Jesus explains the Lord's Prayer to his disciples and talks about you'll be forgiven as you forgive. The point being, our unforgiveness, it not only hurts us, and it does hurt us, but in hurting us, it also hurts others. Because if we're deafened to God's voice, if we're cut off from God's power because unforgiveness quenches the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're going to be less able to love and serve the people around us. Unable to hear his voice or hearing it like it's on the other side of a brick wall, we're not going to know where to go or what to do, and cut off from his power, we're not going to be able to do it. And on top of all of that, we're going to be really not very fun to be around. Because unforgiveness makes us cold and distant, it makes us critical and disparaging, or all of the above. Hard to serve people when your nature is pushing them away. Hard to serve people if we're pushing God the Holy Spirit away. And that's what we do when we don't forgive. That's why to serve like Jesus is to forgive like Jesus. Tim Keller, who went to the Lord a year or so ago, wrote one of the best things I've ever heard, ever read on forgiveness. It's a little long, but it's great, so I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Someone may have robbed you of some happiness, reputation, opportunity, freedom, and no price tag can be put on such things. We have a sense of violated justice that doesn't go away just when the other person says, "I'm really sorry." When we're seriously wrong, we have an indelible sense that the perpetrators have incurred a debt that must be dealt with. Once you've been wronged and you realize there's a just debt that can't simply be dismissed, there are only two options. The first is to seek ways to make the perpetrators suffer for what they've done. You can withhold relationship, actively or passively wish for some kind of pain in their lives, proportionate to what you've experienced. There's a lot of ways to do this. You can viciously confront them, saying things that hurt. You can go around to others and smear their reputation. If the perpetrators suffer, you might begin to feel a sense of satisfaction because they're paying off their debt. There's some serious problems with this option, though. You may become harder and colder, more self-pitying, more self-absorbed. If the wrongdoer was a person of wealth or authority, you may come to instinctively dislike and resist that sort of person for the rest of your life. If it was a person of the opposite sex or another race, you might become permanently cynical and prejudiced against whole classes of people. In addition, the perpetrator and his friends and family often feel they have the right to respond to your payback with more payback. Cycles of reaction and retaliation can go on for years. Evil has been done to you, yes, but when you try to get payment through revenge, the evil doesn't disappear. It spreads, and it spreads most tragically into you and your own character. There is another option, however. You can forgive. Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. But to refuse to lash out at someone when you want to with every fiber of your being, well, that's agony. It's a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, or opportunity, but now you forego the consolation of inflicting it on them. You're absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out on the other person. It hurts terribly. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death, but it's a death that leads to resurrection instead of the lifelong living death of bitterness and cynicism. To serve like Jesus is to forgive like Jesus. Let's keep going. Luke 18. As we turn to Luke 18, Jesus is continuing to teach and teach and teach as the time of his death gets closer and closer and closer. And there's not a lot to talk about in this chapter other than his teaching, because teaching is how Jesus is serving at this point of his ministry. So let's look at some of his teaching. Look at Luke 18, go down to verse 19. That's not what I meant. Look down at verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." "I tell you," Jesus says, "this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified, forgiven, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exhausted." Exalted. That wasn't even Freudian. I'm just living that. It's been a long week. I'm tired, but I still know to serve like Jesus is to refuse to compare my ministry to anybody else's. To serve like Jesus, big idea number two, is to refuse to compare my ministry with anybody else's. And you can respond, yeah, well, that, I mean, it's easy for Jesus to say his ministry can't compare to anybody else's. Which is true, but that has nothing to do with why Jesus lived what he just taught. Jesus was able to live what he taught because his focus was entirely and exclusively vertical, not horizontal. I'm really messing it up this morning. Thank you for grace. Jesus' focus was vertical, not horizontal. He was not serving, he was not trying to serve his way to the Father. He was serving as one sent from the Father. We saw last week in John's Gospel, Jesus says several times, everything the Father gave him to do, he did. He didn't do anything the Father didn't give him to do. Everything he spoke was what the Father told him to speak. He didn't speak anything that the Father didn't tell him. And the measure of his ministry wasn't how many followers that he picked up along the way. It wasn't how many parables he taught along the way. It wasn't how many miracles he did along the way. His measure of ministry was his obedience. His scorecard was, how many things did I say that I wasn't given to say? How many things did I do that weren't assigned to me by God? And his scorecard was perfect. The parable we just read, why was one man forgiven and the other not? One was trying to work his way to heaven under his own power, with his own works. The second man was calling upon God for God's power. When we compare our ministry with someone else's ministry, our life with somebody else's life, when we compare, we're thinking that it's our works that matter because that's what we're measuring. That's where we're finding our affirmation or identity. We're thinking if I do enough of the right things for enough of the right people in enough of the right places, then I'll be enough in God's eyes, which is simply not true. We're already enough in God's eyes. What we're really worried about, even if we're cloaking it in spiritual language, is being enough in our eyes and hopefully being enough in other people's eyes. But Jesus just reminded us that's not the goal. The goal is to decrease that he would increase. The goal is to let who he is eclipse who we are. And it's never going to happen if we're keeping score. Because we're really bad at it. We are horrible fruit inspectors. We're not equipped for it. I'll tell you my own life. Some of the people that I've esteemed as powerful teachers or anointed worship leaders or gifted evangelists turn out to be total frauds. The whole time that they were serving, they were living lives of sin. And everything that they did, when they stand before God at the Bema seat of Christ, it's going to burn. Because people's experience may have been genuine. God's word doesn't return void. But for the person doing the ministry, it wasn't God's work, done God's way, for God's glory. It's going to burn. We're horrible fruit inspectors. And it's true in the other side of the telescope as well. How many stories are we going to hear or see or learn about in heaven of the seemingly inconsequential thing that from an eternal perspective turned out to be enormous? The shoe salesman teaching Sunday school who led someone to Christ, who led someone to Christ, who led Billy Graham to Christ. All because a Sunday school teacher said, you know what, I'm not going to let these kids get out of my class without giving them an opportunity to respond to the gospel. A small thing. An enormous thing. I'm reminded of the missionary going to share the gospel with Korea more than a century ago. Never made it to land. The ship anchored off of shore. He was paddling a canoe or a skiff, some smaller boat from the ship to the shore, and he never made it. He died dead with a spear through his chest because they weren't interested in strange visitors. From one perspective, no fruit at all whatsoever. Except when the next group of missionaries came several years later, they found that that entire village had been converted to Christ. How? the gospel materials, the first missionary, the missionary with the spear through his chest, the gospel materials that he was bringing, written in Korean, had been discovered, had been read, had been effective, had brought that village to the Lord. From one perspective, there's no fruit in at all. From another perspective, enormous fruit, eternal fruit. In God's eyes, there are no small things, is the point. We're poor at judging what is great or small. We might as well stop trying and say, if God has called us to a thing, by definition, it's not small. By definition, if it matters to God, it matters. And God isn't interested in who gets to stand in front and who's hidden in the back. God isn't interested in who gets noticed, who gets to talk while other people are quiet, who gets to stand while other people are sitting. God isn't even interested in the dramatic response or lack of it. God is interested in obedience. 1 Samuel 30, you don't have to turn there. But 1 Samuel 30, it's the story of David and his guys returning from battle, only to find that their wives and children have been kidnapped by the Amalekites. David goes to God and says, God, what should I do? God says, get them. So David leaves to recover the wives and the children with 600 men. They get a little ways down the road and 200 of them say, you know what, we're actually not cut out for this. It's not clear if they're old, if they're infirm, if they're wounded from, they're not up for the fight. And they said, David, we're sorry. And David says, not a problem. Stay behind with the stuff. Stay behind and guard the supplies, guard the food, guard the extra weapons, guard the whatever that they were carrying. If you watch the stuff, we can travel light. And so the 400 go, the 400 engage the enemy, the 400 return victorious, not only with the wives and children, but with the spoils of war. They looted. And when they get back, it comes time to divvy it all up. Some of them said to David, we shouldn't share what we earned on the battlefield with the 200 that stayed behind. The Bible calls those men wicked. 1 Samuel 30:22 labels those who said, we're not going to share with those who stayed behind with the stuff. The Bible calls that kind of thinking wicked. David says, no, we're going to share and share alike, those who stayed behind, those who fought the battle. There's a principle there. The principle is we can compare ministries all that we want, but in God's eyes, the question is, are we doing what God has called us to do? And by that measure, the people who are in the back of the room, in the media booth, if they're obedient, they share in the ministry that is happening up front on the platform. The missionary who goes overseas and serves on the missions field shares with those who train them, shares with those who support them financially, shares with those who pray for them faithfully. When we look at somebody else's ministry and we say we're doing more or they're doing more, they're more effective, we're more effective, we really don't know, because we never have the whole story, right? Unless you're intimately part of someone's life, you don't really know what else they're doing, what other burdens they're carrying. But even if we were exactly right, even if we were perfect in our estimation, here's what they're doing, here's what I'm doing. It doesn't matter, because the consistent teaching of Scripture is that the only measure that matters is obedience. Whether it's the ministry that we want, whether it's the ministry that anybody notices, whether it's a ministry that is applauded, are we doing it joyfully? Are we doing it as unto the Lord? Are we finding satisfaction not in the response of people, not in the metrics, but in knowing that we know that we know that we're stepping out in faith and stepping out in God's power? Because ultimately our satisfaction needs to come from God. It's not, I read a quote this week, it's not up to me to measure the outcome of my faithfulness. I like that. It's not up to me to manufacture the outcome of my faithfulness. That's just another way of saying abide in the vine. What does the vine have to do to bear fruit? Abide. Stay plugged in. And fruit happens. I struggled with that when I first came to Wichita 14 years ago. Community of 500,000 people, there are literally 500 churches in this town. That's a lot of different pastors and a lot of different churches and a lot of different buildings to compare yourself to. And I fell into it a little bit until I realized what I was finding intimidating should have been liberating. Looked at it the right way, I get to be the pastor that God has called me to be. And if this isn't where God has called somebody, if we're not each other's flavor, if this community isn't the place that God has called to be family, there's 499 other choices. So I get to be the pastor that God has called me to be. We get to be the family that God has called us to be, knowing that there are other options out there. And when I connected that, it made it easier for me to pray. And I try to pray this every week. This is something that A.W. Tozer wrote. Lord, from this point, I refuse to compete with any of your servants. They've got congregations larger than mine, so be it. I rejoice in their success. They've got greater gifts, very well. It's not in their power, and it's not in mine. I'm humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to your glory the modest gifts I do have. I will not compare myself with anyone, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I might excel one or another in your holy work. I make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross and regard myself the least of your people. And if I'm wrong in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I don't want to know it. Please don't tell me. I purpose to pray for others and rejoice in their success as if it were my own. Tozer's pretty good. To serve like Jesus is to refuse to compare my ministry with anybody else's. That was chapter 18. Chapter 19. Jesus is drawing close to Jerusalem. He's got an appointment with Calvary. He encounters Zacchaeus along the way. We could talk about Zacchaeus, but we kind of talked about it last week, noticing the people that we encounter along the way, loving the people, even if they're different than we are. Open up our holy huddles. Jesus invites Zacchaeus to lunch. Welcome people in. Don't try to keep people out. But like I said, we talked about that last week, seeing people. Instead, I want to go to the end of the chapter. Chapter 19, go all the way down to verse 45. It's after the triumphal entry. Jesus went into the temple, verse 45, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It's written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And afterwards, he was teaching daily in the temple. We talked about this event recently. Ephesians 4, verse 2, we talked about the gentleness of Christ, and we talked about how this was not a counterexample of that, but rather Jesus being as gentle as he could given the circumstances. Vendors and money changers were crowding the court of the Gentiles and refusing to allow people to approach God in the only place that they could as Gentiles and pray. So Jesus said, no, you can't be here. This is sanctified. This is set aside for other purposes. What I want to call attention to here, what Jesus just reminded us, to serve like Jesus is to know the difference between casual and reverent. Jesus was frustrated because what was happening in the courtyard of the Gentiles, the courtyard of the temple, was not reverent. Jesus is casual. We don't always think about it that way, but think about it that way. Wore sandals, spoke the language of the day. Jesus didn't speak biblical Hebrew. He spoke the language of the day. He wasn't concerned. He was conspicuously not concerned with class or status, right? And he taught us that God cares way more about the inside than the outside, way more about the heart and the attitude than external appearance. So we don't apologize for being a casual church. I don't wear sandals, but I wear jeans. Some of you wear sandals. Grayson, are you wearing sandals? Grayson's wearing sandals because she wants to be like Jesus. And we speak the language of the day. We sing modern worship songs. I teach from a modern translation. We first name each other. I'm Patrick. I'm not reverent. padded chairs, bring your coffee in. It's casual. And I genuinely believe that Jesus is okay with that, or we wouldn't do it. I don't think that Jesus has a problem with casual. I think Jesus has a big problem with irreverent, and that's what we see in this passage. I think Jesus has a big problem with ministry that lacks devotion. Ministry that's separated from the fear of God, the respect of God. Ministry that's divorced from awe. Ministry that lacks the wow, you are so God. Ministry that forgets that every word we speak in the presence of God. Ministry that forgets that every action we undertake before the throne of God. When we see people stand before the throne of God in the presence of God, when we see people like Isaiah, what's the story that he comes back to tell? Seraphim covering their faces, covering their feet. Why? Out of respect and reverence. And periodically in Scripture, God goes out of the way to make this point. He can't make this point dramatically every time it would be warranted, or he'd be smiting people left and right. But from time to time, usually at the beginning of a dispensation, he makes a dramatic example and reminds us that he's God to be revered. Nadab and Abihu moving the ark, not just casually, but irreverently. Moving the ark, the presence of God, in a way conspicuously devoid of awe. And they're consumed. My pastor, back in New Jersey, had on his desk a big, ugly statue of the Ark of the Covenant being borne on staves, long poles, the way that Scripture instructs. This big, just thing in the middle of his desk. My office was in another building. And so when I was in that building, the building where the sanctuary was and where the school was, so I was there a lot. If he wasn't there, I'd park in his office. I'd use his desk. And I spread out. If you've never seen my workspace, I'm a sprawler, I'm a spreader. And this thing was in the middle of the desk, so I would move it. So I had more real estate. And then he'd get back and he'd move it back. And I'd move it, and he'd move it back, and I'd move it, and he'd move it. And this dance went on for weeks and weeks, and finally he said, "Please stop moving my ark." Like, why do you want it in the middle of the desk? It's in the way of everything. And he said, "That's why I have it there. I want to trip over it. I want to not be able to ignore it because it reminds me to be reverent in the presence of God. And it reminds me that I'm in the presence of God here in my office just as much as I am downstairs standing in the pulpit." And I said, "I still want to move it." But seriously, that's a wow. We don't live under the same rules and restrictions as the Old Testament saints. The veil's been torn. We enter freely into the Holy of Holies. Jesus fulfilled the law, and we call God Father. We call Him Papa. We're sons and daughters. There's an intimacy. There's a familiarity. Familiarity from family. We've been adopted. But that doesn't eliminate the need for respect or reverence. If anything, it should heighten our awe. Because we are who we are. Why? Because of God's great love. It's because of His mercy that we have the relationship that we have. How does that not make us say, "Wow"? How does that not leave us breathless in awe? When I was 18, I got a job as a messenger for a law firm. And I was first job I ever got for myself. I've been working since I was 14, but most of those jobs, a teacher at my school or a football coach or my parents had a connection. This I went out and got this on my own. And I loved it because this goofy law firm was like a family. And they welcomed me in, and it was, you remember when you were a teenager, the first time adults treated you like an adult? The first time you got to first name adults? And I got to first name them. I got to use their cars running errands, and they had really nice cars. They gave me a key to the office building in downtown Minneapolis. I could take sodas from the fridge. Did I mention I was 18? I mean, it was a family. So much so, I worked for them for a summer. And 30 years later, a couple of the attorneys went to my mom's funeral. I mean, so it was real. But even though it was family and there was an immediate familiarity that I was grafted into, I knew there were lines that I wasn't to cross. I could borrow their cars, but I knew that I had to change it back to their radio station and not have my music blaring when they got in. I knew that I had a key, but I wasn't to use it to party in the conference room after hours. I knew that I could interrupt any of them if I had a reason, but I needed to have a reason. It couldn't just be to tell jokes. And we understand that with each other. We know when we're respected, we know when we're disrespected, and we mostly know how to respect one another. And if we don't know, we figure it out. Sometimes we struggle to do that same thing with God. Sometimes we struggle in this room. And not to call anybody out, but sometimes we confuse casual and irreverent. We think because we're casual church that reverence doesn't matter anymore. And so you know, from time to time there'll be conversations going on, full-on conversations in the middle of teaching. Not the what verse is he in? He's bounced around three times. I have no idea where we are right now. Help me out. Okay, I can understand that. Okay, he just said John. I think he meant Matthew. He meant Matthew. Okay, good. But conversations that have nothing to do with what's going on. Hey, did you see the game? Patrick's Timberwolves, they got crushed, didn't they? Yeah, serves them right. But isn't that irreverent? Not because I'm me, I'm not anybody, but because it's the Word of God. I'm not a big deal. God is a big deal. His word is a big deal. When worship is going on, people answering their phones and having full-on conversations without leaving the room. Or watching video. Yeah, I'm not into this song. So the Timberwolves lost. I'm gonna look at some highlights. Trimming toenails. I wish that wasn't a real story. While praise of the Creator and Redeemer of our souls is going on. First of all, it's not loving on the horizontal. It's a distraction to people who came to meet with God and hear from God and hear from His Word and receive instruction and encouragement and to praise His name. It's not loving on the horizontal, but on the vertical, if we believe that the teaching here is Spirit-filled, if we believe that the worship here is Spirit-breathed, why would we want to compete with that? And if you don't think that the worship and the teaching is Spirit-filled and Spirit-breathed, I'm not sure why you're here. Go someplace where that's true. And again, I'm not calling anybody out. I'm not chucking rocks, because I do it too. I'll drop a joke in the middle of a message that's completely inappropriate, or I'll go on a rabbit trail that has nothing to do with the passage. It's just to show off that I know something. We all do it. And when we do, there's grace. But John writes, "Little children, I write to you that you might not sin. And when we sin, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus the righteous." Plan A should be to not sin. Plan A should be to not distract. Plan A should be to pursue reverence. I'm not saying everything has to be serious. I'm not saying we need to be somber church. We need to be like the Puritans. Stop smiling. No, laughing can be reverent. God's funny, if you haven't noticed. He's ironic and sarcastic and hilarious. And given that, not laughing at the right things at the right time, that would be irreverent, because that would be refusing to acknowledge a part of who God is. Jesus was, we said last week, Jesus was joyful and sorrowful both. Jesus served in ways that we would identify and relate to as casual. But his focus was always on God. His ministry was the definition of casual, but it was never not reverent. Finally, chapter 20. We need to hurry up a little bit. Chapter 20. Jesus is continuing to teach in the temple. It's the week leading to his execution. Chapter 20, verse 19 is not where I want to be. Again. Yeah, it is. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that they had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. They asked him, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you don't show favoritism. You teach the way of God in truth. Question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They were trying to trap him. But Jesus perceived their craftiness, which was probably less crafty than they thought it was, and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Pull out a coin. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "We know this." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And let's get back to talking about other things. Because if you read through the chapter on your own, throughout the chapter, Jesus keeps bringing the conversation back to the gospel. It's the parable of the vineyard owners whose beloved son is killed. It's the stone that the builders rejected that becomes the chief stone of the corner. He talks about the resurrection and how we see the resurrection in the Exodus. We see Christ, how can he be the son of David? Throughout the chapter, as the cross looms large, Jesus is pivoting again and again to the gospel and issues related to the gospel. What he doesn't do is spend a lot of time discussing or debating things that have nothing to do with the gospel. You and I sometimes turn that conversation around. You and I sometimes pivot away from the gospel to talk about the weird things, the peripheral things, the esoteric things. Sometimes it's because somebody is asking us and we want to help, even though giving somebody what they think they want isn't always giving them what they need. Sometimes it's in response to a question and we're trying to be helpers. A lot of times I wonder, I'm not accusing, I'm just asking, but a lot of times I wonder if it's because that the gospel isn't interesting to us anymore. We know it, we're familiar with it, it is so simple. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. There's nothing in there to prove how smart we are. There's nothing in the gospel that we can leverage to prove how much we know. There's no argument to win, there's no mic to drop. There's just grace. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. He said, "You give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness." And sometimes that's not enough for our pride. Sometimes we want to get into a conversation that we can use to prove something. Sometimes it's someone else asking us. Sometimes it's we're the ones asking the question. "Hey, what about this? What if that? Couldn't it be possible? Think about this for a minute. If this is true, then couldn't this also be true?" And that can be a good exercise. What does the word say about this? And if that's true, what does that imply? It's God's word, and getting deep into God's word is good. If, and I'm going to say only if, we don't leave the gospel behind. If seeking out knowledge and understanding doesn't become a substitute for seeking God. From time to time, I'll encounter someone desperately trying to unscrew one of the Bible's inscrutables. "When is Jesus returning? I need to know. How do you reconcile free will and predestination? Tell me now. The Trinity, three and one, except one because three. Explain this to me, make it make sense." When someone comes to me with these questions, not just as a matter of interest or study or curiosity, but in desperation, I have to know. I need to understand. That's the time I'm least interested in having those conversations. They're interesting. But when the desperation is attached, that tells me that something else is going on. And usually it's the idea, if I can just solve this riddle, if I can just paradoctor this paradox, then I'll understand God. And if I understand God, I can understand my pain. I can understand my sorrow. I can understand these choices. I can understand this life. That's the definition of the harder you try, the behinder you get, right? Chasing those things is like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the more dehydrated you get. And my answer to those questions in those situations is always the same. You're not going to find what you're looking for in the shadows. God isn't hiding from us. The answers to those, the answers that we need, the answers that we need are not buried underneath a big pile of stuff we don't understand. God's the Father. He puts the cookies on the bottom shelf so that we can reach them. The answers that we need are in the things that He's already given us to understand: His light, His love, His goodness, His grace. Those are the things that give us hope. Those are the things that help this world make sense. Matthew West wrote a song in the early 2000s before anybody knew who Matthew West was. And the chorus of it was simple. It was, there's only grace, there's only love, there's only mercy, and believe me, it's enough. And that's what we have to remember. If we're clear on that, we can talk about other things. But we can't let other things distract us if we've lost sight of grace. So how do we do that? What's our action step? Pastor Ryan yesterday at the conference down in Wellington, he said, how do we put shoes on this and walk it out the door? I like that. It's the same answer for all four as we wrap up this morning. Go to the cross. Jesus is going to the cross in our passages this morning. The cross casts a shadow over everything that happens in these chapters. Jesus knows the cross is looming large. It informs everything that He's doing. It should inform everything that we're doing. How do we forgive? Chapter 17, the first step is to remember that we are forgiven. And to remember how are we forgiven, the cross. We don't have to carry around the pain of what was done to us. Jesus already bore the pain in His body for what was done to us. How do we avoid the snare of comparison? Verse 18. We remember who we are because of the cross. We remember what Jesus said to Peter on the other side of the cross. Jesus and Peter are having a conversation. John walks by. Peter says, what about him? John 21, verse 21. Jesus says, what about him? My plan for him is my plan for him. My plan for you is my plan for you. One has nothing to do with the other. Don't worry about him. Follow me. Focus on me. Focus on the fact that you can. Focus on the fact that you get to. Focus on why you get to. Focus on the cross. Chapter 19. How do we keep straight in our minds the difference between casual and irreverent? Am I in awe of the cross? Does it inform my choices? Am I in awe of God who sent His Son to die? In awe, I can weep or rejoice. I can shout or sit silent in awe. I can dance or I can be face down before the Lord in awe. What I can't do is take my eyes off of Jesus. And when I can't find my awe, it's always where I left it. It's always waiting for me at the cross. In chapter 20, how do we keep the conversations about Jesus? How do we bring conversations back to Jesus? How do we make sure that we're talking about things that have to do with Jesus and not things instead of Jesus? Start with the cross. Whatever we're talking about, bring it back to the cross. Whatever we're talking about, ask, what does this have to do with the cross? And if the answer is nothing, why are we talking about it? Because it's the cross that set us free. It's the cross that keeps us safe. It's the cross that restores our focus. It's the cross that sends us forth to serve the one who gave us His life for us there. It's the cross that sends us out free of bitterness, unshackled from comparison, filled with awe, praising his name.